come to you and ask that you would shine the light of your word and your presence into every heart, that it would do its purifying work in us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the greatest truths which we all know, and yet which we all must come to learn, is that there is no escape from God. You can run, but you cannot hide from God. He penetrates even the darkness with the gaze of His light. There's no place that you can hide from Him. And even if you manage to dodge Him in this life, that day is soon coming when you will stand exposed before Him in that great day of judgment. There is no place to hide from God. Now, happily, once we give up our flight and allow ourselves to be found by this relentless hound of heaven, as Francis Thompson called him in his poem by that title, we discover that his intention toward us is not to harm us, but to bless. He formed us even in our mother's womb, and before we were made, He ordained all of our days that we might live to the praise of the glory of His grace. And with David, I think when we understand that, we will exclaim, "How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God." In coming to know this ever-present, all-knowing, all-wise God, we come to know ourselves. We recognize instantly when we realize the light of His blinding presence that we have a deep-seated need for inner purity. And since we can't escape from Him, it means that we can't escape from the need for holiness, because holy is the Lord our God with whom we have to do. And so we must then become holy people. And that really is what Psalm 139, beautifully crafted, is all about. And it's not a generic psalm, a we or a thou psalm. It's very intensely personal. You'll notice the first person singular, me and I, predominate almost every verse of the psalm. And for that reason, I've put its message in the first person today and all of my main points in the first person. And I hope that as I say I, you will say I as well and make it very personal to you. But David here is saying that since I cannot escape from God, I must commit myself to holiness. You'll note that the psalm falls into four stanzas, verses 1 through 6. The first three stanzas, by the way, all deal with God's attributes. The first verses 1 through 6 deal with His attribute of His omniscience, that God knows everything there is to know, especially personalizing it about me. Verses 7 through 12, the second stanza deals with His omnipresence, that God is everywhere, that there is no escape from Him, and again it's personalized, He is everywhere with me. The third stanza, verses 13 through 18, deals with God's omnipotence as the Almighty Creator and as the Sovereign who ordained my entire life before I was even born. And then the final stanza sets forth the inescapable response to this inescapable God, namely personal holiness. And so the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, is saying that I can't escape God's knowledge of me. God knows everything there is to know about me, as David says. He knows my actions when I sit down and when I get up. He knows when I go somewhere, verse 3, my path. He knows my lying down every time I lie down at night. He's intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Not only does He know my actions, but He also knows my words. In fact, David says, not only does He know my words, He knows my words before I know my words, because even before there is a word on my tongue, He says, "Behold, O Lord, You know it all." Verse 4. And not only does He know my actions and does He know my words, but He even knows my thoughts. and that from afar. He doesn't need to be near me to read my facial expressions or see my body language. He knows my thoughts from afar. And David, overwhelmed with such, says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. The closest we can attain to such knowledge on a human plane ought to take place in the marriage relationship. If you've been married for some time, you ought to be growing to know your mate in a way that you know them well. You know their actions. You know their words, maybe not before they're on their tongue, sometimes you do, but at least you know their words. And if you are communicating in a deeper level, you even get to know their thoughts and their feelings and how they respond emotionally in different situations. But we still can't know our mate perfectly, can we? The Bible describes the intimacy of Adam and his wife Eve with the verb to know, when the man knew his wife. But even so, you cannot know another human being totally. And after you've been married for years, it sometimes is humorous and surprising to say, I didn't know that about you, as you discover something new about your mate. You know, we can't even know ourselves, because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We can't, unless God gives us understanding into ourselves. We can't know our own motives and our own inner drives and struggles except as they come to us through the mirror of the Word of God. God knows us thoroughly. He can see right through us. He knows every thought, every motive that we have. And I would guess your first reaction to that is, where do I go to hide? Because that was David's, I think. Verse 7 seems to follow on that thought of God knowing everything. Where can I go from your presence? Ever since the human race fell into sin, the thought of total intimacy is both something that attracts us, but then when we get too close to it, like a moth going toward the light, it burns us and we draw back and it frightens us, because we realize it might destroy us. Before the fall, Scripture says that Adam and then his wife Eve enjoyed total open fellowship and intimacy with God. There was no barrier. And they enjoyed it with one another. It says in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed in each other's presence. And it's referring to more than the physical. It's talking about a total intimacy that they enjoyed interpersonally before sin came in to put up barriers. And like I said, we have that longing to know and to be known, but since sin came in, barriers have come up, because as soon as there was sin, Adam and Eve hid from God, tried to, and they sewed fig leaves to try to hide their nakedness from one another. And so there's that push and pull, that desire for intimacy, but only to a certain degree. We want to be safe and we don't want to be known totally. Now, the amazing thing to me is that this God who knows us totally still desires to have a relationship with us. God knows every awful thought I've ever had, and they are awful, many of them, but He still loves me and you, and He wants us to have a relationship with Himself. Now, because of God's holiness and because of our sin, God could not just paper over the problem and say, well, let's just have a relationship, but that sin had to be taken care of. And with that first couple, Adam and Eve, God did something to show them what needed to be done to take care of sin. He gave them an object lesson, and it was a graphic one. Remember, Adam and Eve had never seen death before the fall. There was no death. And God, I believe, although the Scripture doesn't say what the animal was, I believe it was a lamb, God took this animal and slaughtered it, I think in their presence. It was the Lord Jesus in bodily form there. He slaughtered that lamb in their presence and clothed them with its skin as a divine object lesson of that Lamb who would come to take away the sin of the world. Can you imagine the horror that Adam and Eve felt as they saw the blood spurt from the neck of that victim and saw that animal writhing in the throes of death, and they realized what their sin had brought to this earth. And they realized that sin is a serious matter to God, that He doesn't paper over it, but that there must be the death, the shedding of blood of a substitute. But they also learned the grace of God, and that is that God would not require anyone's blood at their own hands, but that He would provide the perfect substitute to clothe us with His righteousness and His cleanness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not following a set of rules, and Christianity is not a bunch of religious rituals that you go through one day a week to try to feel good and go out and live for the rest of the week. Christianity is primarily a living, personal relationship with this personal God who has atoned for your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come into that relationship when you put your trust in what Jesus did as your substitute, and then you walk daily with Him in that growing intimacy, though limited still by the fall, that we approach toward that intimacy Adam and Eve knew before the fall. As I said, the threat of being known so intimately at first provokes in David, as I assume it would in us if we're honest, the thought, where can I go to get away from this God? Because it's threatening to us. And so David goes on in the second stanza and shows that I cannot escape from God's presence. Where do you want to run? You want to go to heaven, David says? God is there. You want to go to the place of the dead, to Sheol? He's there too. Remember when the Soviet astronauts went up and they came back, the first ones, the cosmonauts, and they said, oh, we didn't see God up there in heaven. Guess what? God saw them. He's everywhere. You can't get away from Him. Then David goes on in verse 9. He says, do you want to go east, take the wings of the dawn? Or do you want to go west? West of Israel, of course, was the sea. And dwell in the remotest part of the sea. God is east, God is west. You can't get away from Him. You can go up, you can go down, you can go right, you can go left. You cannot escape from God. You want to hide in the dark, David says? It won't work. God is light, and He shines into the darkest corners. You can't get away from God. And again, David is intensely personal. He's not just talking theoretically about the omnipresence of God. He's saying, God is everywhere with me. Everywhere I go, God is there. I can't get away from Him, is what David is saying. A college student I read about fancied himself to be kind of a ladies' man, and one night the phone rang, and in kind of a low, sexy voice, he murmured, talk to me, baby. And then suddenly he turned beet red, and in a weak voice he said, oh, hi, Mom. The presence of a mother has a way of straightening out a wayward son, even over the telephone. How much more would the presence of God straighten us out if we were to realize that we cannot escape from His presence? The third thing David says is, I can't escape from God's sovereignty and His power, verses 13 to 18. The thought, I think, that the darkness couldn't hide David leads him to say, even when I was in the dark, when I was in my mother's womb, in that day before sonograms, I was not hidden because God could see there. He was the original sonogram who could peer into the mother's womb and see that baby being formed. And not only did He form me in my mother's womb, but even more, David says, verse 16, God ordained every day for me before there was even one of them. I can't escape from a God who is so powerful and so sovereign. And with David, I ought to say, I'll give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Augustine observed, men go abroad to wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. in your body, you have adequate proof of the existence of God. And if you deny that proof, surely you are a fool, as the psalmist says in Psalm 14. God has made us fearfully and wonderfully. And to say that something is finely tuned and miraculous as the human body is just the result of sheer chance plus time is ludicrous. Consider your body. Did you know that every second your brain does about 100,000 chemical reactions? Every second. It has 10 billion nerve cells that just are used for receiving sight and sound alone. And that information of sight, of course, comes through the miracle of your eye that has within it 100 million receptor cells called rods and cones to distinguish the sights and translate them to your optic nerve. Your retina also has 4 other layers of nerve cells, and altogether the system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before that information is translated to your optic nerve to go to your brain. Once it reaches your brain, your cerebral cortex has more than a dozen separate vision centers that process that information coming into it to allow you to see and to know exactly what you're seeing and to interpret it. While everything is going on doing that, you're blinking, and every time you blink, your eyes are flooded from your tear ducts with a solution that fights bacteria so that your eyes will not get infected from dust particles and so on. Your tear ducts have different kinds of tears. Did you know that? The tears that cleanse out your eyes when you blink are of a different chemical composition than the tears when you cry, which have 24% more protein. It's not to mention anything of the miracle of the ear, and I could go on and on about how it translates sound waves into meaningful speech and language and other sounds we can distinguish. And that's to say nothing of the miracle of taste and smell and touch that God has made. Part of your brain controls your voluntary muscles, such as muscle coordination, thought process, and that sort of thing. And others, parts of your brain control involuntary processes. Aren't you glad you don't have to think about digest food and all the other things your body does automatically? It releases the proper amounts of hormones and glands into your body. It regulates the rate at which your heart beats automatically so that when you start exercising, your heart rate comes up to provide the amount of oxygen that your body needs, not more, not less, and then as you stop exercising, it comes back to normal all on its own. What an amazing accident, isn't it? Your body also, in your skin, in 1 square inch, has about 625 little sweat glands. It has 19 feet of blood vessels in that 1 square inch of skin, and it has 19,000 sensory cells, and working in coordination with your brain, it maintains your body at a steady 98.6, no matter what the weather is outside. Amazing. Your stomach has 35 million glands that secrete digestive juices in order to change that food you eat into energy and store it in your muscles. In order to avoid digesting itself, your stomach has to produce a new lining every 3 days. Your body is a very efficient machine. To ride a bicycle, for example, at 10 miles an hour for 1 hour requires only 350 calories, which is the equivalent energy-wise of about 3 tablespoons of gasoline. You have more than 200 bones in your body, each one shaped for its own function, each one connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints that, even though they are replacing them, cannot be made perfectly. I read about a guy who tried to duplicate the human knee, and he could not, because the knee doesn't just go forward and backwards. It pronates and gives you balance side to side as well. It's an amazing joint. More than 500 muscles connect to your different bones. These, some of them are under automatic control of the brain and you can't control them. Others you have physical and conscious control over, but altogether they work to keep your body alive. Your heart beats over 103,000 times every day, pumping your blood cells a distance of 168 million miles in a day. It's incredible. Coupled with that, your lungs just automatically take in the right amount of oxygen that you need, about 438 cubic feet every day, and it just so happens that the oxygen content of our air is just about right for what we need to breathe, about 20% oxygen and 80% nitrogen. Each of your other vital organs and glands in your body works together in a complex way that we could be here for weeks studying and marveling about. I haven't even mentioned the complexity of your human cell when you begin to get down into the makeup of your DNA. A single DNA molecule or human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much is that? Well, it's equivalent, if you want to talk about it in terms of a printed book in modern human language, 20 billion bits is about 3 billion letters, and if there are approximately 6 letters in every word, the information content in a single chromosome then corresponds to about 500 million words. And if there are about 300 words on an ordinary page, we're talking 2 million pages, and if you say 500 pages to a book, one chromosome in your body, of which you have 46, is the equivalent of about 4,000 volumes, 500 pages each. The gentleman who supplied that information says, "It is clear then that the sequence of rungs on our DNA ladders represents an enormous library of information. It is equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify as exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being." Now here's the kicker. You know who that individual was that wrote that? Carl Sagan, who says that it all happened by sheer chance. In his book, Dragons of Eden, Speculations on the Evolution of Human Intelligence, Sagan goes on to say that when we put the Viking landers on Mars in 1976, each one had instructions in their computers amounting to a few million bits, which is slightly more than a bacterium, but far less than an alga. And yet Mr. Sagan thinks that we evolved by sheer chance from a bacterium into what we are now. I wonder if he thinks that if we waited long enough, a Viking lander would evolve by sheer chance. It's far less complex than an alga. Incredible. Who has more faith, a creationist or an evolutionist? The question is, what is their faith in? When David says in verse 18, "When I awake, I'm still with you," he may be referring just to the fact that every morning his thoughts of God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence in creation are still with him, so that he just thinks on these things every day. Or he may be referring to God's presence poetically after death, so that he's saying God's hand is with me from conception into eternity. But in any case, the awesome thought that God has skillfully and wonderfully made me, David is saying, and ordained all the days of my life before they were even written, that ought to make me just bow in adoration and awe before him, because I can't escape from his sovereignty. And by the way, even if you have birth defects or you have an imperfect body, we all have imperfect bodies, but you know what I mean, more than normal, God made you. Moses was complaining to the Lord about his lack of ability to speak in public, and God said to him in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And so everybody, every mind, no matter how it is fashioned, has been created to bring glory and praise to the Creator. And you know what that means? It means there is no such thing as an insignificant life. There's no such thing as a throwaway person. It means that to abort a baby, no matter how defective that baby may be determined to be, is a tragedy, because we are taking a life that God has formed at our own will, for our own convenience. David is saying you can't escape from this God. He knows everything there is to know about you. He goes everywhere you go. And He is the one who made you and ordained all your days. So what is the bottom line of that kind of a God? What do we do with a God like this? Well, David shows in verses 19 to 24, therefore, he says, I must commit myself to holiness. The inescapable conclusion of the fact that we can't escape from this God is an inescapable commitment to holiness. As David thinks about God's searching knowledge of Him, about God's ubiquitous presence, about God's wisdom in making Him and ordaining His days, he cries out in prayer, first that God would destroy the wicked, and affirms his own alliance with God there, and then very quickly he shines the light to his own heart and prays that God would search and cleanse him as well. And it shows us two aspects of holiness that we need to develop in our lives. First of all, in verses 19 through 22, David says that holiness means living apart from the wicked. He says here that he has a perfect hatred, or an utmost hatred, for those who are the enemies of God. Does that strike you as odd? Maybe you think that perfect hatred sounds like a vice rather than a virtue. David is extolling it as a virtue. I think we have a syrupy, sentimental idea of love in our day that is not totally biblical. Christians ought to just love everything. Did you know the Bible says Christians ought to hate some things? To fear the Lord is to hate evil, the Bible says. You can't love God properly and be complacent about sin. And I know what you're probably thinking. Boy, you know, I was just making a little progress in learning how to love my enemies. And then this guy Cole comes along and says, now I got to hate him with a perfect hatred. How do you love him and hate him at the same time? It is attention in Scripture. I like the way Spurgeon explains the balance. He says, to love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, Spurgeon says, the more indignant we shall grow with those who refuse Him in their affection. R.C. Sproul explains along the same lines when he says, if there is such a thing as perfect hatred, it would mirror and reflect the righteousness of God. It would be perfect to the extent that it excluded sinful attitudes of malice, envy, bitterness, and other attitudes we normally associate with human hatred. In this sense, a perfect hatred could be deemed compatible with a love for one's enemies. One who hates his enemy with a perfect hatred is still called to act in a loving and righteous manner toward him. I think Jude 22 and 23 reflects this fine line between loving a sinner and yet hating their sin, and often that's a hard line to distinguish between. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so we are to hate evil with a passion, and yet without being contaminated ourselves, we are to reach out and snatch out of the fire, if we can, those who have been polluted by the defilement of sin. So the first aspect of holiness is that we live separate and distinct lives as God's people in this world, and it's a message I think we need to hear. The second aspect of holiness in verses 23 and 24 is that it means living openly before God, living apart from the world in a distinct sense, but then living openly or exposed to God, because David no sooner mentions his the wicked and his hatred for their irreverence, then he quickly realizes his own need for cleansing. And I don't think that verse 23 is so much a prayer that God would search David, because in verse 1 he says, God has already searched and known me, as it is that David himself might know God's searching. That is, that he would realize the result of that and see the searchlight of God's Word shone into his own heart and exposing his own sin, that he might live righteously before God. And there's two elements here in verses 23 and 24 of this holiness. First of all, it means that I must constantly expose my inner life to God. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. If you want to be a holy person, you have to open your heart to God. You have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so when there is a wrong thought, you confront it with Scripture and you examine and say, oh God, that is not pleasing to you. And you turn from wrong thoughts and you judge them. And if you deal with your sin on the thought level, it never will get out through your mouth so that you sin with your tongue. And it will never get its way into shoe leather so that you sin with your deeds. And so the first thing is live constantly exposing your life, your thought life, to the refining fire of God's Word. The second aspect David talks about is that I must constantly yield my whole life to God. He says, lead me in the way everlasting. And so when God's Word exposes where I'm wrong, I need to submit to it and not just be a hearer of the Word who deceives himself, but also a doer of the Word as well. John Calvin wisely wrote, it is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself. And that's what David is saying here. First of all, look upon God. See that God is the all-knowing God. He knows everything there is to know about you. See that He is the all-present God. You cannot go anywhere and escape from God's presence. See that He is the all-powerful God, that He formed you, He made you, He ordained all of your days. And then you will see, David says, that the inescapable conclusion is you must scrutinize your own heart in the light of God's Word and ask God to cleanse you that you might become pure in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. Since you can't escape from God, David says, you've got to commit yourself to holiness. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Word is clear that the fig leaves of your own good works will never do. Maybe you've tried to cover up your sin and you've tried to turn over a new leaf and look good and do good and be good, but you need a heart transplant. God has to do a work within. And if you'll come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where you confess your sin to Him and appropriate what He did on the cross in taking your penalty, God will give you eternal life as a free gift. And that's the beginning of a relationship with God in which you begin to grow in holiness. Right where you sit, you can just pray, Lord God, I need Jesus as my Savior. Deliver me from my self-effort, from the pride that would think that I can earn my way into heaven, from the sinful thoughts and words and deeds that I do, and make me your child. If you're here as a Christian and you've been straying from the Lord, come back. You can't run. You can't hide. And He wants you back in His fold. He wants you growing in holiness as daily you learn to examine yourself in the light of His Word and appropriate His blessing, the fullness of all that Jesus is to you. If you want to talk about any of these things, the elders or myself would be more than glad to meet with you, even this morning if we have time or sometime during the week. Please come up and let me know so we can get together with you. Father, help us to be clean within, because we deal with you as our God. We cannot escape. In Jesus' name, amen.